Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amen.
Thanks, Peggy. Title of the message this morning is, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord. These words summarize well the content of John's vision as recorded in the verses of the passage of Scripture just read. This greatly anticipated, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament prophecies, the greatly anticipated return of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. Quite a contrast to his first coming. When he first came, he came from a manger. When he comes this time, he'll come from heaven. The first time when he presented himself as the Messiah, he came riding in on a donkey, a sign of humility. This time he comes on a white horse, the sign of a conqueror. And the first time he came, he submitted to judgment. And now he comes to judge the world. Quite a contrast. And our context this morning is it's after we have just last week we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this event that's going to occur happens there at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. We talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb happening towards the end of the tribulation and the celebration perhaps lasting the whole time in the millennial kingdom, the actual supper celebration. And the Lord returns to the earth after that 7 years of tribulation, and that's where we're at that point in Scripture. The war of Armageddon will have been going on, and then there's a particular battle of the Armageddon that we're going to be talking about this morning. The nations have been fighting. They have been coming to this area. They will have been fighting and coming to this area. And again, it is the time of the end of the tribulation. And John is going to have a vision on the island of Patmos of the Lord's return, and he's going to use symbolic language to describe this future reality that is coming. And our outline for the message this morning is the second coming is described through his appearance, through an announcement, and through victory. Well, let's hop into our verses. Chapter 19, in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened. You might remember from Revelation chapter 4, just before John was taken up in the vision into heaven, into the throne room, to see the Lord receive the scroll, the title deed to earth. You might remember in chapter 4, John wrote, I saw a door opened up in heaven. A door. And now he sees heaven opened. And so he writes, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, like this awesome sight, this prophesied, anticipated, and now this awesome moment, he sees heaven open up and a figure appear. And he says, behold. That's like, wow. Jesus spoke about this time on the Mount of Olives a week before he went to the cross. When he was talking to his disciples, he said, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And John is seeing in his vision the fulfillment of this yet to come from our time. He's seeing a vision. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Here comes the conquering king coming to claim his inheritance. Remember in chapter 4, who is worthy to open the scroll? And nobody was found worthy until the Lamb of God stepped forward. And that scroll is the title deed of earth. And all the judgments that would happen are written on that scroll that Lord would use to bring back the earth to its rightful inheritance. The Lord is coming to rule and to reign. He's coming to claim his inheritance. That's what John's seeing. And that day is going to come. That day is coming. And now he will give a general description here of what he sees in verse 11 before he gets more specific. He says, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it. He sees a white horse with someone sitting on it. Now, a white horse, that would have been familiar to those in those days back then. You see, when a Roman general conquered an enemy nation, and the victory celebration, he would ride down the main street of Rome, the Via Scala, with prisoners of war behind him and the booty of the war, some of the treasures from the battle taken with him. And that's what's being symbolized here. The Lord is returning on a white horse, a conqueror, victorious. And he's seated on that horse. White also stands for purity, his holiness, the holy conqueror, purity. And it tells, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. He's called faithful and true. He is the epitome. He's the personalization, personification of faithfulness and truth. Everything he has said in his word, his promises, his covenant with Israel, his covenant with the church, faithful. His appearance and his coming is a demonstration of that faithfulness. Faithful and true. Everything he said is true. And he's going to carry it out. What a worshipful scene. You know, everything in his word that we read is true. And he's going to be faithful to that truth. Everything he says is going to occur. And everything he promised in his word, we can hold on to. We can have our confidence in and our trust in. Completely faithful and completely true. And here he is coming as John sees him in this vision, faithful and true. And in righteousness, it tells us, he judges and wages war. As we're going to see, this battle doesn't last long. See, this is a waging of war, not primarily between armies, but it's a war of justice. He's bringing his justice to earth. And it tells us here, in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He's completely right in this. You see, if you take any battle in history between men, there's always a little fault that lies on each side and wrongdoing on each side. But you see, when he wages war, he's completely right in it, completely just. The time has come for man's rebellion to be judged. When we go out on our retreat to Gettysburg, there's a monument out there called the High Water Mark of the Rebellion. And it's along Cemetery Ridge, and it marks the spot where the Confederates on the third day in Pickett's Charge broke through the Union line temporarily before they were repelled and defeated and driven back. And it's called the High Water Mark of the Rebellion because the Southern states' rebellion against the Union at that point had reached its farthest mark north. Never again would they be able to surmount an attack like that in the north. And the tide of rebellion receded. And less than 2 years later, the war was over. Well, the Battle of Armageddon marks the high water mark of man's rebellion. Time to judge man's rebellion had come. And the Lord will judge. And he's perfectly right in his timing and how he carries it out and how it is done. Perfect in purpose and motive and execution. So now, as we look on to verse 12, John gets a little bit more specific in describing what he sees. His eyes are a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. What a sight that must be. Emphasizing, and in chapter 1, when John saw the glorified Lord on the island of Patmos in the first part of the vision that he saw, he describes Jesus the same way with those eyes. And what it's describing and pointing out is that the Lord's penetrating gaze of knowledge. He knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in chapter 4, verse 13. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the one with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from his gaze, no one's motive, no one's actions, nothing. And he's coming, and it's a penetrating gaze. It's a gaze also of determined judgment. He's coming to judge. Nothing can be concealed. No man can hide from him. All the motives are laid bare to him. And now it tells us in the next part here, says, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. That's what that means. The idea is that he's coming to rule all the nations, sovereign, complete rule and authority, being symbolized by these crowns. And then it tells us, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. It was a blessed time studying that part of this verse. He has a name written, he'll have a name written on him which no one knows except himself. See, the name of God, that phrase, also includes the character of God. His names reflect his character. And what this is implying is indicating is that what is revealed about the Lord through his word and what we know about him is not exhaustive. We don't know him completely. He's transcendent. He's beyond human understanding. He has revealed to us what we need to know right now, but we will be learning about him through all eternity. You know, we're going to be worshiping him for all eternity. But the worship won't be stagnant. The worship will be ever enriching. You see, your worship here is enriched the more you come to have heart knowledge of the Lord. And the words of the song or the words of your prayers become more enriched the greater understanding of his character that you have. Well, when we're in heaven worshiping him, we're going to continually grow in our worship because the understanding of his character is inexhaustible. What a verse. And John is catching this view. A man named Manoah, who the Lord appeared to back as recorded in Judges chapter 13, he was the father of Samson. And he asked the Lord, it says the angel of the Lord, but it was an appearance of the Lord, his name. And the response of the Lord is, why do you ask me my name, since it is beyond understanding? Beyond understanding. Well, you could spend a whole day meditating on that part of that verse and worshiping the Lord on that. Well, let's go to the next verse. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He sees the Lord in a robe and it's dipped in blood. And I believe there's a double meaning here. The blood signifying the blood he shed for the world, for the remission of sin. And the blood also reflects the blood of those who are now going to die at the Battle of Armageddon, fighting against the Lord because they've rejected the blood that he shed for them. And so, as we go now here in the next part of the verse, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. And just before I say any more about that, Isaiah in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ came the first time, prophesied about what we're talking about at the Battle of Armageddon yet to come. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, and his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading a winepress? A winepress they would use to stomp the grapes. There would be men that would go in and stomp the grapes in a winepress. And the juice from the grape would run into a lower cistern near the winepress. And that's what he's talking about. And when they stomped the grapes, grape juice would spatter onto their garments. And what's being symbolized there is blood. And so Isaiah wrote, why are your garments red like those of one treading a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. That's written hundreds of years before the Lord came the first time, prophesying about the second time he's coming, that we're reading about in Revelation right now. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. He sees Jesus returning. You see, what did John write in the gospel? Very beginning of the gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then John would write later on, Jesus is the Word of God become flesh to dwell among us. You see, when we read the Word of God, we're reading about Jesus. We're reading about his character. He's the Word of God become flesh, and here he is returning, the Word of God, to judge those who have hardened themselves towards the Word of God. And now, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So he has an entourage with him. Well, who are they? Well, let's look at that wording again. Which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Let's go up to verse 8 and talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. It was given to her, that's the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. All believers who have died up until that point in the church age, during the tribulation, will be with the Lord. That means believers here in this room, if the Lord doesn't come back, even if he comes back in the rapture now, we'll be with him in this scene we're reading about right now. We'll be with him. And I believe the Old Testament saints will be there as well. Those believers who died in the Old Testament, like David and Abraham and Ruth. What a scene that John is having a glimpse of. He's seeing a scene that he'll be in on the return with the Lord. And notice there's no mention of weapons. We don't have to do any fighting. As we're going to see, this battle's over in a second. We're along as witnesses and worshipers to come and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. What a scene. Let's go on from verse 15. It tells us here, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. And as we know, in Scripture, the Word of God is mentioned and referred to as a sword in Scripture. Isaiah in the Old Testament wrote, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." He will slay the wicked. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul describes a spiritual armor, what does he refer to the Word of God as? The sword. And so you see symbolically the Word of God in the Lord's mouth as he returns as a sword. You see, he's just going to speak a word, like perhaps done, over, finished, defeated, and the armies of the world will be wiped out. You might remember when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as John recalls it. And he says that when the chief priests and the Pharisees and the officers come to arrest him, Jesus steps forward and meets them. And he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And it says they fell down at those words. Well, Jesus let them recover and get up. And he said again, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And this time he let them take him. But notice when he spoke his word, "I am he," they fell down. When the Roman centurion, who Jesus marveled at his faith at, when he said to Jesus, "You just say the word, and my servant will be healed," he understood the authority and the power of God's word. He's going to speak, and his enemies are going to be defeated. Do you know with a word he brought forth creation? "Let there be light, let there be earth, let there be the sea." Boom, 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 boom. He's going to say, "Defeat, they're done." That's why we don't need any weapons. Those who have rebelled will be defeated. And then it says here, in the middle of verse 15, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron." Now that's interesting. Now it's talking first about defeat and then the rule. And what this is speaking about is after he defeats all those who have rebelled against him, the millennial kingdom will start, and he's going to rule in the millennial kingdom with a rod of iron. And what that means is that during the millennial kingdom, he's going to have a just and firm rule. Remember, everyone that goes into the millennial kingdom will either be in their spiritual bodies or physical bodies. But those in physical bodies will have children. And we know that after 1,000 years, Satan will be released and there will be rebellion. But what this is saying, that during the 1,000-year reign, he's going to rule with that iron scepter, is that any rebellion or sin will be immediately dealt with. Will be immediately dealt with. And it's the believers that are going to rule and reign with him. We do it with him. And so that's what that's referring to, rebellion being quickly put down. And we'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 20. But now let's look at the end of verse 15. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God of God Almighty. And this is speaking of the battle of Armageddon that he's going to. And you might remember earlier on in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the battle of Armageddon. It said the horses, the blood would be up to the horse's bridle. And this is the idea that the judgment and those that will be killed in the battle of Armageddon, that wine press, the spattering of the blood. He's treading the wine press. Again, that ancient wine press symbolized the pouring out of God's wrath. We see that in the Old Testament. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Is that a familiar line? That's what that line in that hymn is describing. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, the idea is that he has a robe and a sash that goes down to his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Titles under which he will rule and reign, they declare his sovereignty, his triumph, and his complete rule. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a worshipful passage of Scripture, 11 to 16, is not? But now there's an announcement from an angel, of course, from an angel coming from the Lord. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and the idea is that he's standing in front of the sun, kind of eclipsing the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Remember, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb for the believers. Well, there's another supper for those who aren't. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. In the Old Testament, it talks about bird feasting on the dead bodies of those who had battled. And this is a prediction, a prophecy about the Battle of Armageddon, and it's talking about the outcome of the Battle of Armageddon. And the idea is that birds will feast on the corpses, the millions of corpses that will be strewn over a 200-mile area at the Battle of Armageddon. That is just about to happen. It's just about to happen. Jesus spoke about that on the Mount of Olives when he was here. He said, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Picture the scene. Try to picture it. The armies of the world gathering to this area in the Middle East, deceived by the false prophet and the Antichrist to gather together. They're coming. And as they're gathering together, birds begin to gather overhead. And they continue to gather and gather, eventually darkening the sky. And the birds are gathering to eat the flesh of the dead corpses. And they'll be seeing the birds circling overhead. Well, you know, in Israel today, The Israeli government studies the flight patterns of these migrating birds that migrate from Europe to Africa. Millions of them every year. And they study it primarily because the millions of these hundreds and thousands and millions of birds that make their way down from Europe to Africa every year can become a threat to the airplanes and the jets. So they study it. And this is a natural migrating corridor. And remember, the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen there in that area. And it's a corridor because on the one side you have the Mediterranean Sea and on the other the desert. And it's a natural migrating corridor for these birds every year, millions of them. So you can see how quickly they can gather. So things are in place. Well, let's go on to the victory now, the announced victory. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth, primarily those 10 kings that are in league with him of the 10 nations. And it tells us, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're gathering to make war against the Lord as he's coming back. How bold, how defiant, how rebellious. But it's a defiance that unites the nations against God. You say they have warring factions among them, but they unite against the Lord. You might see in some of those science fiction movies where the whole earth unites against the foreign invaders from outer space. Their differences are put aside because they're united against in their rebellion against God. You see, having destroyed him intellectually in people's minds, saying there's no God, they now are so deluded into thinking that they can destroy him physically and spiritually. It's the ultimate delusion, believing that they can overcome the Lord. And in trying to overcome the Lord, they are actually going to fulfill his will. Just like the first time he came, they attacked him from the time he was born. Government and religion. And crucified him, fulfilling God's will. And he rose again from the dead in victory. And he comes back in victory. Psalm 2 speaks about this. David wrote, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that means Jesus, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's the Lord's response. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." What delusion. But it's only an extension of the delusion that people are in today that they think they can do without God. It's just an extension of that. It just worsens. But it's delusion. It's deceit. Now look at verse 20. Take note of the abruptness. Take note of the lack of struggle. Verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence," remember we learned about that in chapter 13, "by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Remember the false prophet worked these signs and miracles so that people would follow the beast. Look what happens to them and how quickly it happens. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." Boom, they're gone. Lake of fire. No struggle. God just does away with them. He throws them into the lake of fire. It's the prophesied destiny of the beast. It was prophesied from long ago. Daniel wrote, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." Remember the horn represented the Antichrist? "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Lord says, carrying out his word, faithful and true. No struggle. No titanic battle between the beast and the Lord, or the false prophet and the Lord. It says the lake of fire. We have different terms in Scripture for a place of torment. Hades, lake of fire. Well, what Scripture indicates, and we'll get more into this when we get to chapter 20, is that when someone dies in their sins, up through today and through the millennial kingdom, they go to a place, Hades. It's a place of torment. But it's a temporary place of torment. The permanent, eternal place of torment is the lake of fire. And the first ones in the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. The other unbelievers follow at the end of the millennial kingdom. They're in Hades up until that point. Believers who die today or in past years, immediately their spirit is with the Lord. Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then believers receive their resurrected bodies at the time of the rapture, that they might be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. And we'll get more into that in the next chapter. Well, let's look at our final verse for this morning. And the rest were killed with the sword. The rest, meaning the rest of the beast's army, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So Jesus spoke the word, and all those armies that turned on him, that were under the beast's control and the false prophet and ultimately Satan's control, are defeated with a word from the Lord. Came from the mouth who sat on the throne, on the horse. And all the birds were filled with his flesh. The birds came down and began to eat the flesh of those killed there. Now, what we know that there's other unbelievers at that time who are not in the battle, and what we know from Scripture is they will be searched out and brought to judgment before the Lord as he comes to earth just before the start of the millennial kingdom. And that's the judgment many of us are familiar with as the sheep and goat judgment, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25. So it's judgment on the whole world, not just those at the Battle of Armageddon, and those who have rejected and rebelled against the Lord. You see, a word of God brought everything into existence. Let there be. A word of God brings salvation. And a word of God destroys all his enemies. The power of the word of God. Well, how do we apply this? How do we apply this passage of Scripture that we just read, this magnificent, sobering, awesome passage of Scripture? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, if you would just turn to your left a bit and find the second book of Peter, we'll close this morning with a couple of applications. Second Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11. Peter writes about this. Peter gives us, through the inspiration of the Spirit, how we should apply. Look at verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's talking about the end time that we just read about, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Then look down at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, we look forward to that day, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Because this reality is coming, let it affect your life today. Live as if it is a reality. It should affect the way we live today, not just discussion and intellectual debate about end time scenarios, or interesting things about the end times. It should impact the way we live today. Look at verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The idea is regard that it hasn't happened yet as salvation for many who have not yet come to know the Lord. That's what our concern should be. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. And the Lord wants us to know, as he brings it through Peter, he wants you and I to know that there are those out there who will distort Scripture and distort that which is going to happen, distort the character of God. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. We're to be on our guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We're admonished to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words that we call the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and remember that I'll be with you. But that's interesting. He didn't say go evangelize. Now, we are to go evangelize. He said, but go and make disciples. You see, discipleship is more than evangelization. Evangelization is giving the gospel. Discipleship is when someone comes to know the Lord, to bring them deeper and deeper and deeper in the word of the Lord. And each of us has a responsibility to put ourselves under discipleship and to disciple others. We're to stay strong in the Lord and tell and teach others about the Lord. Because what we just read about this morning is coming. That judgment is coming. But the judgment comes also to those who die without Christ today. And that's why we're still here. That's our purpose. We get caught up in so many other things and we lose focus on what the Lord is calling us to do. And the reading of end time prophecy should exhort us to be about the Lord's business today, in our own lives and sharing it with others. Here's something I would encourage you to do this week. A second application. Take time this week, perhaps each morning this week, and in verses 11 through 16 in Revelation 19, John describing the coming of the Lord. Just spend time in the morning meditating on that, reading through it, and just worshiping him. Faithful and true. Meditate on that and worship and praise him for being faithful and true. Sword, the word of God. His coming in glory. He'll speak a word and the enemies are defeated. Spend some time just meditating through those verses at the beginning of the day and watch the different perspective it gives you for the day. Remember it during the day, your worship of him. Take some time during the day to do it. And it'll put those things you struggle with in the eternal perspective. And watch how it lowers your anxiety. Take that time. He's coming. Remember, you're going to be with him when he comes. If you're a believer, worship him now in that scene that's being described that you're going to be in. And see how it changes your perspective on life and on priorities. It'll give you a different outlook. And as the worship team makes their way up, we're going to apply right now this morning, after we have a prayer and call people to trust in Christ who have never trusted Christ before. In our last worship song, we are going to apply in worship, by worshiping, verses 11 through 16. Think of what we just went through about the character of God, and think about the character of God when you're singing that last song, and watch it enrich your worship. Don't think about what you're going to have for lunch. Don't think about how the Jets or Giants are going to do this year. Focus on his character and watch it enrich your worship as you sing about this event that's coming. And you sing about his character as he is today and as he was yesterday and he will always be. But before we do that, if we just dim the lights and if everyone would just bow their heads, close their eyes. I just want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior the opportunity to do that. And you can say this prayer in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin separates me from you. I know that there's no amount of good works I can do that can pay for that sin, that can cover that sin. But Father, I understand in my heart that you sent your Son Jesus, the Word of God become flesh, to die on the cross for my sins, to take my sins and shed his blood for the remission of my sins. And that 3 days he rose again from the dead to give me eternal life. And that he's coming back. I believe that, Lord, and I just ask you right now to save me. I put my trust in you. Thank you for saving me, Lord. I know I can thank you because you're faithful and true to your word. And it is in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.